John chapter 20, verse 19. So when it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were, for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." And when he had said this, he showed them both his hands and his side. The disciples then rejoiced when they saw the Lord. So Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they have been retained." But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples were saying to him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the imprint of the nails and put my finger into the place of the nails and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." After 8 days, his disciples were again inside and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors having been shut, and stood in their midst and said, "Peace be with you." And then he said to Thomas, "Reach here with your finger and see my hands. Reach here with your hand and put it into my side. And do not be unbelieving, but believing." Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are they who did not see and yet believed." The four most significant events in all of human history, the sin of Adam, the birth, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. The sin of Adam resulted in his fall and the fall of all of his descendants from fellowship with God. Adam lost paradise for his descendants. And all of us stood guilty before God and utterly helpless to do anything about that guilt. Adam's sin brought death into the world. He and all his descendants would die a physical death. And Adam and all his descendants with him and in him died spiritually that day. In other words, the whole human race was separated from God. Jesus' death and resurrection reversed the damage caused by Adam's sin. For John, for all the early Christians, for all Christians today, the bodily resurrection of Jesus is the central truth upon which our faith and our hope is based. The resurrection proved Jesus was who he said he was, the Son of God. And by the resurrection of Jesus, God declared that an acceptable sacrifice had been offered and received to atone for the sins of all his people. The death, resurrection, and exaltation of Christ was not some last-minute idea on the part of God. The death, resurrection, and exaltation of Christ had been prophesied and promised for centuries, for thousands of years. Genesis 3:15. After Adam's sin, God said to the serpent, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." 2 Samuel 7:16, to David, through the prophet, God said, "Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever." Daniel 2:44, in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. And that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, but it will endure forever. Isaiah 53:5. He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. Psalm 16, verse 10, which we read this morning. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. And as we've seen, Peter and Paul both quote this verse in testifying to the resurrection of Christ. And then Psalm 110, verse 1, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. All of these things prophesying the death, resurrection, and exaltation of Christ. And during the time of his earthly ministry with his disciples, Jesus prophesied several times of his death and resurrection. Matthew 16, 21. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes who was there at those mock trials they held, and be killed and be raised up on the third day. Matthew 17, 22, the same prophecy. They will kill him and he will be raised on the third day. Matthew 20, verse 18, we're going up to Jerusalem. The Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes. They will condemn him to death. They will hand him over to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify him. And on the third day, he will be raised up. No, this was no afterthought. Even the enemies of Jesus were aware of his claim that he would be killed and then raised from the grave. Because they knew Jesus had said these things, after Jesus died on the cross, they went to Pilate. They asked for a guard for Jesus' tomb. Matthew 27, 62, the chief priests, Pharisees, gathered together with Pilate. Sir, we remember that when he was still alive, he said, after 3 days, I am to rise again. Therefore, give us orders to make this grave secure, at least until the third day. Pilate said to them, you have a guard, go make it as secure as you know how. And they went, and they made the grave secure. And along with the guard, they set a seal on the stone. Crucifixion death of Jesus Christ is an undeniable fact of history. No reasonable person questions that. The New Testament, secular historical records all confirm that Jesus died on that cross in Jerusalem almost 2,000 years ago. But not only is the crucifixion a fact of history, there were many witnesses to the risen Christ. Much of what the New Testament is the testimony of witnesses to the resurrection. We're going to look at many of those testimonies in more detail next Lord's Day. But their testimony is he did in fact die, remain in the grave until the third day, and then was raised bodily again. John's gospel is his eyewitness testimony of the ministry, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, to this point, on the morning of the third day, we've seen this, the first day of the week, he, John, Peter, and several women had come to Jesus' tomb and found it empty. That's his testimony. That evening, still the first day of the week, 10 of the 11 remaining disciples and some other disciples were gathered together in a room with the door shut, meaning locked. So John tells us, verse 19 of chapter 20, it was evening. On that day, that's the day he rose, the first day of the week, they're gathered together in this room. And John, again, specifically recorded that it was the first day of the week, as he had back in verse 1. It was the first day of the week when the risen Christ first appeared to his disciples. And from the very earliest days of the church, the first day of the week was established as the Lord's Day, the day of Christian worship. Remember what was happening. By Jesus' death and resurrection, the old covenant was rendered obsolete, Hebrews 8:13. The new covenant was being inaugurated. You look at Acts 20, verse 7. You see, on the first day of the week, we were gathered together to break bread. Paul began talking to them. And he went on, by the way, so long that some kid fell out of the window having fallen asleep. 1 Corinthians 16:2, they're meeting again the first day of the week. Each one of you is to put aside and save as he may prosper, so that no collections be made when I come. Revelation 1:10, John refers to the Lord's day. I heard behind me a loud voice, like the sound of a trumpet. So here they are in this room. Jesus had told them on the third day he's going to rise. Mary Magdalene has come and told them he is risen. She's seen him. But they are still in this room with the doors shut and locked. Why? For fear of the Jews. Here were the disciples, having heard from Mary that she had seen the risen Christ, and yet they were still both doubting and fearful. The Jewish religious leaders, remember, had instilled fear among the people. Remember back at the Feast of Dedication in chapter 7, no one was speaking openly of Jesus. Why? For fear of the Jews. Chapter 9, he gave back sight to a boy who had been blind from birth. They asked his parents, who did this? They were afraid to testify that Jesus had healed him. Why? For fear of the Jews. And then, even as Jesus hung on the cross, he had a disciple who had a tomb nearby. A secret disciple. Why? For fear of the Jews. And now the Jewish rulers had seen to it that their master had been crucified. And so the disciples feared maybe the Jewish rulers were going to round up the rest of them and seek to have them put to death as well. And of course, as we know from the book of Acts, that's exactly what they did. That's what we see them doing in the book of Acts in the persecution of the earliest days of the church. One of their ringleaders was a man named Saul. But the reason these doors were locked was they were afraid of the Jews. They were hiding out. John's purpose in telling us about the locked doors was to show the miraculous nature of Jesus' entry into the room and of his first appearance among this group of his followers. Remember, there had been many strange and marvelous occurrences that day. Peter and John and the women that morning had been inside the empty tomb. Jesus had already appeared to Mary Magdalene. He'd appeared to the other women, and he'd appeared to two men on the road to Emmaus. Emmaus is a trip about 7 miles from Jerusalem. Two of Jesus' disciples, not two of the 11, were walking along this road. So it's not surprising, given all that was happening, that the disciples would have gathered together that Sunday evening. And all of a sudden, there was Jesus standing in their midst. And he says, peace to you. Peace to you. Now, how did he manage to stand in their midst? How was that possible with the doors locked? Well, remember, John has testified to, and the disciples had witnessed many supernatural works performed by Jesus. But this must have been a moment that was really an astonishment beyond words. Jesus was last seen dead by them. He'd entered into the room. He didn't come through a door. Now, Luke also provides an account of this first post-resurrection appearance of Jesus to his disciples. And he began with Jesus' appearance to those two men on the road to Emmaus. And I want to take a look at what Luke says, because this provides some excellent background for us, factual background, as to what happened that night. So look at Luke 24, beginning in verse 13. This is still the day Jesus rose. And Luke records this. Behold, two of them were going that very day to a village named Emmaus, which was about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things which had taken place. While they were talking and discussing, Jesus himself approached and began traveling with them. But their eyes were prevented from recognizing him. He said to them, "What are these words that you are exchanging with one another as you are walking?" They stood still, looking sad. One of them, named Cleopas, answered and said to him, "Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem and unaware of the things which have happened here in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" They said to him, "The things about Jesus the Nazarene, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word in the sight of God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to the sentence of death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, it's the third day since these things happened. But also some women among us amazed us. When they were at the tomb early in the morning, they didn't find his body. And they came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just exactly as the women also had said. But they didn't see him. He said to them, 'Oh, foolish men, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Wasn't it necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory?' And then, beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. And they approached the village where they were going, and he acted as if he were going to be going further. But they said to him, 'Please stay with us, for it's getting toward evening, and the day is now nearly over.' So he went in and stayed with them. And when he reclined at the table with them, he took the bread and blessed it, and breaking it, he began giving it to them. And then their eyes were open, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. Now they got up that very hour, Luke says, and went back to Jerusalem. And there they found the 11 gathered together and those who were with them. So there were others. And they were saying, 'The Lord really has risen and has appeared to Simon.' They began to relate their experiences on the road and how he was recognized by them in the breaking of the bread. While they were telling these things, he himself stood in their midst and said to them, 'Peace be to you.'" Now look at the disciples' initial reaction. They were startled and frightened, and they thought that they were seeing a spirit. And Jesus said to them, "Why are you troubled, and why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. While they still could not believe it because of their joy and amazement, he said to them, "Do you have anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it before them. That's Luke's account. Notice Jesus' first words to his disciples, "Shalom, peace be with you." He didn't say, "Shame on you for your doubt. Shame on you for abandoning me, you cowards, you unbelieving." No. He said, "Peace be with you." Notice how gently, how graciously Jesus spoke and acted to them. This is what it is to be Christ-like. And when he had said this, he showed them both his hands and his side. He took this piece of broiled fish and ate it. The person standing in the midst of them was really Jesus. The one who had died was standing there. It wasn't somebody else. The marks in his hands, where the nails had been, the wound in his side, identified him. He had a real body, wasn't a spirit, wasn't a phantom. This was a bodily resurrection. Body looked different. And the peace he pronounced to his disciples was real. Peace had been accomplished, bought at a great, great price. John, who was there, testified. The disciples then rejoiced when they saw the Lord. But here's what Jesus had told them in 16:20. Look at chapter 16, verse 20 of John. "You will grieve, but your grief will be turned into joy." Verse 22, "You too have grief now, but I will see you again. and your heart will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. Notice how everything Jesus says comes to pass. And now their joy had returned. But he didn't just come there to them that night to simply show himself to them, now risen. He didn't just come there that night to reacquaint himself to them and them to him. No, he had a purpose in coming to them. He came to them with a specific message and mission. And he said to them, again, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you. Now, we remember in the Lord's Prayer in chapter 17, Jesus prays, as you have sent me, I have also sent them. Now he is doing this. It's an initial step in his commissioning of them. And he's going to repeat this instruction to them before he ascended to his Father. But these men, now think about it, as the Father has sent me, that's God the Father, sending God the Son. As he sent me, I'm sending you. These men who were so shrouded in fear, who were so often lacking in both faith and understanding and courage as well, they would be his witnesses in the world which he would soon depart. And over the next three verses, Jesus declares his commissioning of them. And there are at least three elements to this great commission. Verse 21, as the Father has sent me, I also send you. This is a simple statement, but it's one with profound eternal significance. The message they're going into the world with is the only message that can save anybody from hell. It's the only message that can bring about the forgiveness of our sins. As the Father has sent me, I also send you. Why the Father sent Jesus into the world? It wasn't to fix this world. It wasn't to restore peace and goodwill among men. It was not to establish social justice as defined by those who don't believe in him. He didn't come to bring earthly riches or earthly happiness to people. He didn't come to make people more moral. He came to save his people from their sins. That's why he came. He came to reconcile sinners to God. He came to obtain for sinners the forgiveness of their sins. He came to die on the cross, to atone for the sins of those chosen in him before the foundation of the world, to atone for the sins of those who would believe in him. That is why the Father sent him. And now he's sending them. Now, they're not going to atone for anybody's sins. They're not going to die on any cross to atone for anybody's sins, although some of them will be martyred on crosses. No. Part of the reason that the Father sent Jesus was to proclaim this good news of forgiveness. And that's why he's sending them, to proclaim this message. To proclaim the good news. Gospel is good news. This word from which we get gospel, event in Greek, refers to good news. They're to proclaim the good news of forgiveness of sins and eternal life. That's to replace eternal condemnation and eternal misery. The message is going to be the same, but now the message will include their testimony of the work he has done. The message, those who believe in him and in his death on the cross as the atonement for their sins, and in his bodily resurrection, their sins are forgiven. It's the blessing all Adam's descendants are most in need of. He was sending them not to proclaim their own message. Nobody who stands in a spot like this has any right to proclaim his own message. No. It's the gospel of God. It's not a message from men. It's good news from him. And it's the gospel alone with which he was commissioning the apostles. Didn't send them, as I said, to atone for sins or forgive sins or to procure justification for anybody. He sent them to preach the gospel of salvation, of forgiveness of sins through faith in him. And they would not be able to succeed in their mission in their own power. They would require power from heaven. Jesus assured them he was going to provide that power. And that's the second element of their commission in verse 22. When he said this, he breathed. On them has been added, by the way. He breathed and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit." Now, we have to read this verse not as the Roman church reads it, but in light of the commission given in verse 21. Six things are clear. First, he is affirming that the Holy Spirit proceeds from himself as well as from the Father. Second, that the power of the Holy Spirit is essential to the success of their mission, to the spread of the gospel. If the Holy Spirit doesn't come, this is why he's saying, I have to leave, because if I don't leave, the Spirit can't come. Holy Spirit doesn't come, no success of the mission. Because they can't do it in their own power, neither can we. Third, I guess I just gave you the third one. Fourth, if that's true of the apostles, it's going to be true of all who follow after them. The power of the Holy Spirit is essential to the spread of the gospel. Fifth, this is the same authority to proclaim the gospel of salvation that Jesus had received from his Father. He remains the teacher. We're not the teacher. He's the teacher. The apostles don't take his place. By his Spirit, he still speaks through them. Now, this was a foreshadowing of the bestowal of the Spirit on Pentecost. It was on Pentecost, as we'll see in a second, that he would and did fully equip them for their mission. I put a couple of scriptures in here, though. 1 John 3:34. Notice, he whom God has sent speaks the words of God. It's God's words. It's God's message. But he couldn't send the Spirit yet. Why? Well, here's what he said in John 7:39. The Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. Said it again in chapter 16, verse 7. I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him. Acts chapter 2 is when we see the change in these men. They're still up there in a locked room in Acts chapter 2. They're not out preaching. And for those who would argue that Jesus' words here imply a present bestowal of the Spirit, notice, at that point in time, that week, the next week, there was no change in the disciples. We don't see any change in them at all. A week later, in verse 26, here they are still meeting behind locked doors, the natural inference being that they were still afraid of the Jewish authorities. And when Thomas came to faith, it wasn't because of the coming of the Spirit. It was because he saw and heard the risen Christ. So, Jesus' words here are certainly best understood as symbolic and anticipating the endowment of the Spirit, who came 7 weeks later. But he was necessary, and that's the point. Without the power of the Spirit, the gospel message could not have gone forward. They would have stayed in the room. They stayed in the room until the Spirit came. That day, out into the city they went, and they were in jail day after that. And all of them executed, but John. Well, the third prong of their commission, their message, the gospel, would bring for all who believe forgiveness of sins. This is the good news. If you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they have been retained. Now, we know this verse has been badly misinterpreted in the Roman Catholic system on the basis of this verse and some passages in Matthew 16 and 18. The Roman Catholic Church has built a doctrine of a priesthood, an unbiblical priesthood, which possesses both the authority and the power to forgive sins. That is entirely unscriptural. Scripture teaches there's only one who can forgive sins. God alone absolves and forgives, and that the clergy and the laity alike proclaim that forgiveness. That's for all of us to proclaim forgiveness of sins through faith in Jesus Christ. The apostles weren't given the power or authority to forgive sins. They were given authority by Jesus to declare the condemnation of man and the means of forgiveness. Christ established them with authority to be the ones to declare this means of forgiveness. So Jesus was saying, if you're in doubt about whether your sins are forgiven, ask them. These are the men with whom I'm leaving this. And they would teach other men. And we all come to the knowledge of the forgiveness of sins. So he was establishing their position, so to speak, in the church after he departed physically. If you have any doubt about this, I want you to turn to your scripture sheet. Now look at what Peter actually preaches after hearing all this 7 weeks later. Maybe a little longer than that. Acts 10:42, and he ordered us to preach to the people and solemnly to testify that this is the one who has been appointed by God as judge of the living and the dead. Of him, all the prophets bear witness that through his name, everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. Paul preached the same thing, Acts 13:38. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through him, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. The apostles didn't go around ever saying, I forgive you. Your sins are forgiven. No, through his name, through belief in him, there is forgiveness. And through him, everyone who believes is freed from all things from which you could not be freed through the law of Moses. Well, we've been seeing that week after week in Romans, aren't we? And look at Psalm 51. The sin is against God, against you. You only I have sinned. What Peter was saying, though, up in Acts 10:42 is this. We've been commissioned, we've been sent, we've been ordered to preach this. And we're to preach that everyone who believes in Jesus Christ receives forgiveness of sins. So if you believe in Jesus Christ, I can say to you, your sins are forgiven. If you reject the Lord Jesus Christ, I can assure you, you are still in your sins and your sins are retained. That's what Christ is saying to them. That's not on our own authority. That's on God's authority. We are just the messengers. And folks, we have the same commission today. This is the calling of the Church of Jesus Christ. We meet one day a week, 2 days a week, but we're out in the world 7 days a week. This is the message. John 8:24, if you don't believe in me, Jesus said, you will die in your sins. That's the message. That's what he's empowering them to declare. And as I said, Scripture shows that all sin is against God and only God can forgive sin. Look at 1 Corinthians 8:12. By sinning against the brethren and wounding their conscience when it's weak, if I sin against you, I sin against Christ. Psalm 103, verse 12. So far has he removed our transgressions from us. Micah 7:18. Who is a God like you who pardons iniquity? He's the only one who can do this. And as I said again, there's no examples ever of any of the apostles or anyone else taking it upon themselves the authority to forgive sins. Now, the principal goal of preaching is the forgiveness of sins so that men may be reconciled to God. And this reconciliation is accomplished by the pardon of our sins. This is why Paul calls the gospel the ministry of reconciliation in 2 Corinthians 5:18. The gospel proclaims salvation by the forgiveness of sins through free grace, and that's their commission. Now, I want to say this, though. There's no person who is concerned about forgiveness unless he first recognizes his condition, unless he first recognizes his sin and his need for forgiveness. This is why this is so essential in our witness, in our evangelism. We must remember in our evangelism the reason Christ came, not to make our lives better, not to make us rich, not to bring social justice to the world. No, he came to save us from our sins, not to improve our lives in this world, not to improve this world. He came to save us from our sins. That's the message. And nobody who's not concerned about their sins is going to be concerned about coming to Christ. Unless a person recognizes his need for forgiveness, he cannot be saved. It's amazing the way John put this together, because while all of those things were being spoken, one of the 11 was missing. Thomas, one of the 12. Didymus. He wasn't with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples were telling him, "We've seen the Lord." He didn't believe them. "Unless I see in his hands the imprint of the nails and put my finger into the place of the nails and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." He missed the first appearance. Others told Thomas he wouldn't believe. On more than one occasion, remember, especially as we see it in the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus had rebuked all of his disciples for the littleness of their faith, he called it. Chapter 14, Thomas had demonstrated his own lack of understanding of the things that Jesus had taught and spoken to them. But now he says, "Unless I get proof, I don't believe. I got to have proof." Maybe some of you were there at one time. Maybe some of you are there now. It's the most dangerous place in all the world to be, in unbelief and making demands on the only one who can rescue you from a certain eternal destiny in hell. "Fix my life, and then maybe I'll believe in you." It's not the way it works. And here again, Thomas, "I will not believe. You show me first." Well, we see here again the amazing grace of our Lord. He didn't know Thomas' further proof. He had just suffered and died for Thomas. And Jesus had told them that all those who believe will also have eternal life. Thomas wanted proof. There was Thomas who'd spent 3 years with Jesus in unbelief. Millions have been lost in this same unbelief. That's what we pray for at the beginning of each service. But Jesus had mercy on Thomas and extended his grace to him. Following Sunday, they were gathered again. This time, Thomas was present among them. And Jesus entered into the room in the exact same way he had the week before. It's another first day of the week. Again, the doors are shut, indication that they're still fearful. And the manner in which Jesus dealt with Thomas shows he is still the same Jesus. You can tell it by how he speaks to him. His love for him had not lessened. He might have rebuked Thomas this time, but he dealt again very gently with him. He said to Thomas, "Reach here with your finger. See my hands. Reach here your hand and put it into my side. And do not be unbelieving, but believing." John doesn't tell us whether Thomas actually reached in and touched Jesus. It's interesting to read the commentators, those who are very clear that he must have done that and those who are very clear that he must not have. Thomas' response was to speak to Jesus. And he said, "My Lord and my God." He was so overcome with awe and reverence, he immediately confessed Jesus as his Lord and as his God. He may have recognized, he may have put his hand into his side, or he may have recognized Jesus in the same way Mary did, in the same way all of his sheep do, by hearing Jesus' voice. And let us remember, a natural man cannot understand the things of the Spirit of God. They're spiritually appraised. We don't reason our way. We don't believe because of empirical evidence. We believe because the Spirit has convicted us of the truth. Faith can't flow from merely experiencing certain events or from our senses. It has to be from the Word of God imparted by the Spirit of God. Jesus responded to Thomas with words for all his people. Because you've seen me, have you believed? Blessed are they who did not see and yet believed. What a wonderful verse. He calls those blessed who spiritually behold in him what is heavenly and divine. We behold Christ in the gospel as though he stood right before us in this room. 1 Peter 1:8, though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. This word blessed, makarios, in Greek, it doesn't simply mean those are happy who believe. It means that we have been accepted by God. Once your sins are wiped away, you are accepted by God. We have this all so backwards sometimes, don't we? Blessed then are those who, though we've never met Christ in the flesh, have come to share the faith of Thomas. Maybe in part because we've read of Thomas' experience that night. Maybe that's impacted some of us. Faith comes not by sight, but by hearing. And I would add reading, hearing by the word of Christ. Romans 10:17. And indeed, that's why John has written this gospel, so that we may hear and believe. And believing in him may have life. That'll be our passage next Lord's Day. This is why we gather together, though. This Lord's Day, every Lord's Day, because we believe that we are sinners. We believe that we've offended God. We believe we're in need of forgiveness. And we believe that the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, took on human flesh, lived a righteous, sinless life, and died to atone for, to pay the penalty of our sins, to reconcile us to God, to restore us to fellowship with him, and that he was raised, conquering death for our justification. Well, Lord, as we now come to you at your table, words fail us to express the blessedness of all that you have done for us and given us. We proclaim your glory, your goodness, your greatness, your power, your omniscience. And we proclaim your love for us, a love we can't even begin to fully grasp. And so, Lord, as we remember the sacrifice of the cross, the resurrection, and the promise of the return of the Son, may your name be glorified. In his name we pray. Amen.